section in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is relating Israel's unfaithfulness to that of a wife being unfaithful to her husband. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed their gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we study the subject of marriage, most of us come with a little mixture of what the Bible has to say and a lot of what our culture has to say, because most of us pay a lot of attention to the media, either on the internet or by way of newspaper, magazines, different books that we read. Lots of people like to go to movies, rent movies, bring them home. And what the world has to say about marriage is not exactly what the Scriptures have to say. And so our psyche has two things at work in it, and our flesh is drawn to what the world has to say. But God is the creator of marriage. He's the one who instituted it. And we've seen in Genesis that He instituted it to be a reflection of who He is. We've seen in Ephesians that He instituted it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, was a prophecy about Christ coming to the earth, taking on a human nature, becoming one of us, that He might be a mediator between God and man, that He might, as it were, marry us to Himself, that we might be in the Father's house one day. These things we have seen. What we have not delved into, we've talked about it being a reflection. But really, marriage is more than a reflection. It's not just a type. Like when we gather for the Lord's Supper, as Calvin and other reformers like to say, God speaks to us in word and sacrament. And so He takes physical things to come to us and speak to us spiritually. And marriage truly is a spiritual union, but it's also a physical union. And He takes that which is upon this earth, something that's tangible, that we can hold on to, that we know a little bit about, to give us a glimpse of what we can have with Him. And unfortunately in the church, I'm talking about the church at large now, in America, our marriages are so dilapidated that they do not spur us on to want to know Christ. Well, that's a little bit of where we want to head. I said that this week we would be looking at women. I gave John a book to read. I said, John, this book is really good. And he began reading it, I guess, last week, and he called me yesterday. Mind you, yesterday. He said, Craig, this is really good. We need a little more of this for the men. Can you change that? So I changed it, and I tried it out on Tuesday night up at the Day's house. And I told them, it will be a lot better tonight. And so we're going to take a second look at headship. Our main passage is once again Ephesians chapter 5, but this evening we will be marching around the Scriptures to get a hold of what we want to convey to the men. Marriage is one of those things that people enter into usually when they're young. And I've said when two young people get together, they really don't have a clue as to what love is. The bond that is like magnetism between them before they're married and hopefully which continues for some time after they're married is not a bond with the four-letter word of love, but it's the bond of the four-letter word of lust. And then as life becomes a little more mundane and routine, and that romantic fervor begins to dwindle just a little bit, people begin to say, well, I don't know if I really love him, or I don't know if I really love her. And that's our culture's definition of love. And it's fallen very much into the church. And so when you read books on marriage, lots of times that's what it focuses around. But we want to look at marriage and define it biblically, which we've been doing. But we want to become a little more precise this evening. So, the first thing we want to say, and by the way, I was told that when you hand out an outline, you need to refer to it. So, point I, getting a grip on the husband, on the federal husband. Point A, marriage as a covenant. That may be the last I refer to it this evening. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs. Chapter 2. A father is warning his son about a certain kind of woman that can lead him by her flattering speech and her smooth lips to destruction. And he says in verse 16 of this woman, or of his advice, we're jumping in the middle of the sentence, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her mouth, who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So Solomon is writing to his son, and he's telling his son in Proverbs to listen to his instruction and to the instruction of his mother. And here in chapter 2, he's telling him to be wise, stay away from this kind of woman. And he says that she has forsaken her husband, she's left her husband, and forgotten the covenant of her God. And most people who come to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 would say, okay, yes, marriage is a covenant. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, and I forgot to bring that one with me, so I'll need someone to read for us. Maybe John, you could do that. Malachi chapter 2, verses 3 through 16.
And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive his goodwill from your hand. If you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, if she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
Okay, so in Malachi chapter 2, once again, we see marriage as defined as a covenant. We all know of it that way. We stand up in front of people and we make promises to our prospective mates before the preacher says, "I pronounce you man and wife." And in Numbers chapter 30 and in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are reminded that when we take such vows, we better be careful to pay them, because God doesn't take any delight in people who don't fulfill what they bargained for. And remember, we vowed, all of us in this room that are married, we vowed to love our mates for better, for worse. That's a pretty broad spectrum. In sickness and in health. That's what you call a merism. It means no matter what you are, for richer, for poorer. We made such vows and we promised to love our mates until we are separated by death. I might add, I don't remember anyone that I've married or any wedding that I've gone to ever saying, "But if you commit adultery, my vows don't stand." God is serious about what we promise, because God relates to us Himself via covenant. And so the covenant of marriage is not to be defined by a covenant in the United States or in the British Kingdom. The covenant of marriage is to be defined by a God kind of covenant. And when it comes to covenants, then, we think through the Bible of the various covenants. And we can go back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is familiar to us. And we say, you know, that's a unilateral covenant whereby God comes to Abraham and God says, "This is what I'm going to do." We can think of the Davidic covenant. David did not enter into an agreement with God. God came to David, and God said to David, "This is what I'm going to do." And we can think of the New Covenant. And once again, the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, neither one of them said, "Okay, God, here's a covenant we want to make with you." God says, "This is a covenant that I'm going to make with you." So God's covenants, those covenants that we think of, are sovereignly administered. And there are warnings in all of those covenants of what happens if we fail to keep the covenant. So even though God makes it, He binds upon us certain things that we must do. But those aren't the only covenants of the Bible. There is, for example, the Noahic covenant. And most importantly, there is the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant seems to be a bilateral covenant. But for our purposes, point B, there is an Adamic covenant. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" And then turn, if you would, to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. And look at verse 4. Hosea 6, 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. For the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Well, we know when Hosea is speaking to Israel, he's speaking to them under the Mosaic covenant. And they've dealt treacherously with God. They've violated the stipulations of the covenant, the promises that they made. All that you say we will keep, well, they started breaking it right away. But God says, like Adam. So we know that God had a covenant with Adam. That covenant is not specifically spelled out, but it seems as if Adam is given a covenant. If you obey, you will live. But if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. But when God made his covenant with Adam, he made a covenant with the whole human race. Not just Adam, but everyone that would come out of the loins of Adam were part of this covenant. And we call that federal headship. The word federal is something that's attached to our federal government. They represent us, and it comes down to really the president. And so as our president is viewed around the world, that's how we're viewed. But the word federal comes from the Latin fedus, which means covenant. God made a covenant with Adam. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And again, I forgot to lay it out here. Got here too late. So you'll have to forgive me. John, could you read for us Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 15? Okay, so who is a type of him who was to come? Paul is showing that death reigned. The consequences of Adam's fall reigned over the whole human race because when Adam sinned as our federal head, we all sinned in Adam, even those who did not sin according to the likeness of his sin. And then he says, who is a type of him who is to come. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And once again, John, just two verses. First, verse 45, and then verse 22. Okay, so God makes a covenant with Adam, and in Adam all die. God makes the new covenant with Christ. And those who are in Christ will all be made alive. Adam is a type of the one who was to come. Both of them deal with the human race as federal heads. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we are told that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and the man is the head of a woman. And when we put headship together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5, we're left with the unmistakable notion that this headship that Paul is talking about is a covenantal headship. Jesus is the federal head of the church. So just as when Adam sinned, the whole human race was plunged into eternal destruction, so by Christ's work on the cross, those who are in Him by faith are brought from death to eternal life. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, there is a comparison between the federal headship of Christ and the federal headship of a husband. So the kind of covenantal. Christ is head by appointment from God. In Him, the whole church is constituted. He is the one who's responsible for the entire church. He's the one who died and rose again so that all who are in Him get what He gets. Just as those who were in Adam got what Adam got. So that suggests to us that the husband, who is head of his wife, as we said last week, is the covenantal head, the federal head. As goes the husband, so goes the wife and the family. And we see God dealing with people that way in the Old Testament. So when Achan took goods that were separated unto God and buried them in the floor of his tent, when he was put to death, his whole family was put to death with him. He was the federal head of his family. As goes the head, so goes the family. And so what we're saying is just as Christ has taken responsibility for his bride, and it's described for us in verses 25 and following, where the husband has said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Christ took responsibility for everything. So he gave himself and he took the bride's debts to himself. And he paid the debts. She's guilty, but he paid. And he took responsibility for cleaning his bride up, as we saw last week, looking at Ezekiel chapter 16, pictured in very graphic terminology of a young woman. She grows into adolescence, into physical maturity, her breasts are formed, and she's in her blood. And so God says, "I came along and I washed you, and I took you to be my wife, and I decked you out splendidly." That's the whole picture here in Ephesians 5. We're washed, and we've been decked out in Christ splendidly, and He is going to one day then present us alongside Himself. That's covenantal love. That's headship. Federal headship, and a husband is the federal head of his wife. So when we think of Christ, Christ came from the Father's side, and he came down to the earth. He took on a human nature. And then he went to the cross and he died. And there is no accounting for his death apart from federal headship, because he was innocent. He had no sin. God would be unjust to punish his own son. But because of the way God works covenantally, he punished his own son, who was bearing in his body the sins of his wife. He was responsible. Now you think about that. When Jesus went out to see John, and he went down into the water, and John says, "It's not right." Jesus says, "Suffer it to fulfill all righteousness." What was Jesus doing? Jesus was being responsible for the sins of Israel and repenting, if you will, for their sins. He was the one who would take them and pay for them. A husband is covenantally, by covenant, the federal head of his wife, his family, and he is responsible. So we would say of a covenant that God makes unilaterally, that a covenant is a solemn bond that God sovereignly enacts. And in most cases, it has attendant blessings and cursings. But we can't quite say it that way. The analogy is not complete in marriage. But a marriage covenant is a solemn bond that is entered into by oath, and loyalties are stated. And so a man vows, "This is what I'm going to do." And a woman vows, "Okay, I will follow you." For us to get the glimpse of marriage, then, it is incumbent upon us to get the glimpse of the cross. If we don't understand the cross, we cannot possibly understand marriage. If we don't realize what Jesus did, this sinless, innocent God-man in bearing our penalty, then there is no way that a man can fathom what he must be for his wife. Because wives sin. Wives are guilty. But husbands are responsible. When a husband takes that role, understands it, lives by it, he frees his wife to submit to him. I'm not saying she necessarily will. I'm saying he frees his wife, just as Christ at the cross has set us free from the power of sin, that we might follow him. When a husband takes responsibility, then he frees his wife. Let's just look at what this might look like. So, Roman numeral 2, the covenantal love of a husband. And then you notice the points look very similar to what we said last week. So, look once again, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. Okay, think about Christ, men. Think about how Christ deals with his church. Is Christ like men who murmur? Who think to themselves, "I cannot believe that woman." Is that what Christ does with his church? Or when we sin, does Christ point the finger? "Oh, you did it, you did it." No, Christ says, "In mercy, I bore it." I paid. You're free. Can we imagine Christ having a fantasy? Oh, Father, I wish You'd given me a different wife. But you see, when men act like that, and they are a reflection of Christ, then they are saying, this is what Christ does. That shows you the awfulness of what we can become as husbands. We are constantly making a statement. And our statement to our wives and to our children is, this is who Christ is. But Christ treats His wife in mercy and in grace. I don't know, when you begin to think about it that way, becomes quite convicting, doesn't it? Look down at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. In this way, ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. So Paul puts it this way, who being in nature as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the nature of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in a tent appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took on a second nature in one person, 100% God, 100% man, that He might unite the church to Himself. He sets His hand on God's shoulder, He sets His hand on His wife's shoulder, and He's the daysman that brings the two together. He didn't think of His own supremacy. He didn't think of leaving the Father's glory. He didn't think about the shame of what would happen to Him by taking on our sins. He came next to us. He became one of us forever. He's one of us. We're His flesh and His bones. He's responsible. That means husbands got to get close to their wives. Genesis chapter 2 tells us we're one body, one flesh. And so when a man loves his wife, he's loving himself. And he's making a statement. He's proclaiming, this is Christ. By this we know the love of God. He laid down His life for us. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're not exactly appealing. I don't know how the heart of God works. But His love is not measured by His feeling, although there must be feeling. His love is measured by His action. The marriage is measured by who Christ is. And as He loves us graciously, He bestows upon us His loveliness. But a man's general nature is to kick his wife, so to speak, tell her to grow up, shape up, because she's making him look bad. That's not the way Christ loves. Covenantal love as instructional. Verse 25, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. God came and he said, live. He came and he said, live. And we lived. And that's what a husband's supposed to do. But how does he do it? He does it by God's word. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And once again, John, verses the middle of 33 through 36. I don't know how yours is punctuated. Okay, so there's problems. There's trouble in the Corinthian church. And the trouble in the Corinthian church has a lot to do with the women, as you read from the earlier chapters onward. And here Paul is saying, well, as in all the churches, it's not permitted for the women to speak. Apparently people were asking questions, and some of the women are asking questions. And Paul is saying, no, they must subject themselves just as the law says. And if they want to learn anything, if they want to ask a question, let them ask their husband at home. After all, he is responsible. He's her head. Most women might say, well, what's the use of asking my husband? He doesn't know. Men, we're responsible. We're supposed to know. And that's why a lot of women come and ask Craig and ask John, because they know if they ask their husband, they won't get an answer. And lots of husbands are indignant when women come and ask Craig and John because their pants have been pulled down. They know they don't know. They're embarrassed. So instead, yell at the wife. Instead of taking responsibility and saying, you know, I don't have to watch sports every night of the week. I don't have to go to sports every night of the week. I do have some time that I could dedicate myself to knowing Christ so that when my wife asks, I will know the answer. Covenantal love is instructional love. But most of us men have not given ourselves to that. So, if it's covenantal love, I mean if it's instructional, what does that mean when a wife does wrong? She's guilty and the husband is responsible. That means he's got to teach her. But first, he's got to accept responsibility. To say, when it comes to our family, the trouble in our family is me. I'm responsible. I must take responsibility. And usually, when there's trouble in a family, not always, but usually, it's because the husband has been passive. He hasn't done his job. So the first thing he must do is he must confess his sin. The second thing he must do, since he represents the family, is confess the sin of the family. Just like Jesus went down into the water at John's baptism. And the third thing he's got to do is talk to his wife as the one who is responsible. So now he can't be pointing. He can't be blaming. He can't be yelling. He has to talk to her as the one who is responsible. So he comes like Christ comes to us in mercy and grace. And he says to his wife, here's what you need to do. And just as God doesn't lay the whole trip on us at once, a husband doesn't do that to his wife at once. He speaks to her in principle form that she might grow. Okay, so what happens if over time he keeps coming and coming and coming and nothing changes? The same thing happens as happens when a wife has a husband who over time will not do what he needs to do. What do? They go to the elders. We call that church discipline. We tend to only think of it in its final stage. But my guess is, if a husband came and said, you know, my wife will not listen, and the elders came, we'd say, well, man, she would just blow her stack. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is, what's the right thing to do? My guess is, things might change. Finally, point D, covenantal love as a display of the supremacy of Christ. And what I want to emphasize there is something I've been emphasizing. When a husband loves his wife and he's the head of his family, the head of his wife, responsible for his family, he's preaching. He's declaring who Christ is. He's declaring that to his wife and he's declaring it to his kids. Now, I want to give an illustration. Sorry about that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone else who helps in the work and labors. Now turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. Now next week we're going to talk about women. Lest John comes and says, no, we need one more shot at the men. And we're going to talk about submission. And here's the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says to a church that's out of control, you submit to Stephanos. Now, elders preach Christ. I don't want you to take this too far. The elders of MVC do not feel like they have power. Our power is by example and by teaching God's Word. But, for example, every now and then we say, well, you know, this is really important. We would like all the men to come to this. What happens when a man says, nah, there's a really nifty sports thing on tonight, or, you know, I need to do this or that. Don't, mind you, I know there are reasons not to come. But let's suppose a man has no valid reason. What is he teaching his wife? This is what Christ is like. The father says, you go down there and you die. And Christ says, well, I'll think about it. I don't know if it's that important. He's teaching his wife. You know, I don't have to submit to the elders. I guess that means you don't have to submit to me. He's teaching his children. Those elders say it's important, but yeah, I really don't think it's important. He's teaching his children, okay, this is what Christ is like. And by the way, when I tell you to do something, well, you don't really have to do it. Do you see what I'm saying? A man's responsible. And he's constantly preaching. I've given you one little example, but that's what we are. If we are the kind of person that, you know, our wife says something to us and we blow our stack, we're saying to our wife and to our kids, this is what Christ does. I'm an analogy of Christ. Here's what Christ does. We're constantly preaching. And if we say, well, I know what the Scriptures say, but I'm not going to do it, we are at the same time telling our wife and our kids, you know what the Scriptures say, but you really don't have to do it. You see, a husband is central. He is a federal head. He's responsible. He's always instructing his wife and his kids, and he's always making an evangelistic statement to those around him about who Christ is. That's a solemn responsibility. How's one to fulfill such a responsibility? Let's see if I can find it here. Turn back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, look at verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Israel's been in rebellion. And the prophet says, let's come back to the Lord. He will heal us. He will come to us. As certain as the sun shines, He'll come. and he'll be like the spring rain that waters the earth. There's only one way to be such a husband, and that is to pursue Christ. I want to know Christ and His supremacy. And those who know Christ, He will enable to be a covenantal federal head. But those who refuse to come to Christ, He will push them away until they're sick of it. Let us return to the Lord. At NBC, that's what we need to do. If I had to measure our marriages, I would say, as a whole, they're not grand. Some of them are quite good, but not what they should be. Our marriages are not such that we're living in such vibrancy with our wives that we say, man, if life is like this, and this is a foretaste of Christ, then, oh, I can't wait to be with Christ. Most of us aren't doing that. Now, if a man says, well, that doesn't seem fair, then he's saying, well, Christ's death for me wasn't fair because Christ acted as a federal head. And we live because of Him. We grow because of Him. We mature because of Him. We're putting away sin because of Him. That's what a husband is to be to his wife. He can't be exactly Christ. He cannot take the place of Christ, but he is to reflect Christ. If a man says, you know, this federal husband stuff, I don't want anything to do with it. It's not fair. We're individuals. She's got her problems. I've got mine. If that's where a man's going, then 1 Corinthians 16. Sorry about that. The Corinthian church had all kinds of trouble. Here's what Paul says to them, the men. Verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That's what we're saying about a federal husband. Act like a man. Be strong. If a man refuses to take responsibility, then what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to him is he's going to fall into the sin of Matthew chapter 5, and he's going to be looking at other women and lusting for them because he won't be content with his wife. If a man refuses to act as a federal head and take responsibility, he will fall into the problem of Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. But if he won't act like the federal head, then what's left is to point the finger at her, and he will be harsh and mean and ugly. And he will carry around grudges that will show. If a man will not take the step to act like a federal head, he will engage himself in the problem of 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're told to dwell with our wives according to knowledge as with a weaker vessel. That's how Christ dwells with us. We're weaker. A wife is weaker in the sense that she has been subordinated covenantally to the husband. And so, if he won't take responsibility, well, then his prayers will be hindered. If a man will not take responsibility as a covenantal head, then he's going to look for satisfaction in so many other ways because he will not be satisfied with his wife. And what that means is he'll turn to things like materialism. And you might say, well, now, honey, you need to go to work so that we can live at a certain level, because that's what satisfies me. Even though 1 Timothy tells us that if a man will not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. This is a serious subject, and we can shine as a church. Men, it takes slow, progressive steps to say, okay, I'm responsible. I know I got a long ways to go. I'm sure John would say the same thing. When I am studying for this, I say to the Lord, I don't even know how you put up with me. But this is what God has called us to. We're federal husbands. Just as Christ is responsible for the church, we're responsible for our wives and our children. Let me add one final comment and we will close. There were some heresies in the early church, and the various councils dealt with those problems, and that's where confessions came about. One of those heresies was Arianism, a man named Arius. And what he said of Christ is, Christ is not equal with God. He is a created being. When men treat their wives not as themselves, but as a lesser, they've fallen into the doctrinal heresy of Arianism. The Father and the Son are not equal. Babe, you and I are not equal. You're my servant girl. There's another heresy from a man named Sabellius. It's called Sabellianism, strangely enough. And Sabellius said, God is one. There are not three persons to the triune God. Instead, the name Father speaks of one aspect of God. But at other times we see the aspect of Christ, and at other times we see the name Holy Spirit. They're aspects, but it's not one God in three persons. It is simply one God. When a man falls into egalitarianism, we're totally equal on a functional level. He does not accept responsibility. He's fallen into the heresy of Sabellius. Because remember, a husband is always preaching Christ. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, but he's always making a statement. Let's bow in prayer.